Great to know that if you know the Lord as your Savior, that He is your inheritance now and always. If you open again to Isaiah 53. We already read this entire passage, really the fulness of it there, the 15 verses. A few months back, began this series on Isaiah 53 that we're just kind of taking one session a month on those services where we observe the Lord's table. And in the wintertime, we've kind of taken the custom of doing that on Sunday mornings a couple of times because, especially for some of our senior folks, getting out when it's dark and at night, that's particularly difficult for them. And so this gives a chance for more to be involved in observing the Lord's table. So we're doing that here this morning. And so on these services where we observe the Lord's table, we've been just taking a stanza at a time through this passage, Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. And so there's 15 stanzas, and they are arranged, poetically speaking, in five stanzas. There's 15 verses. Did I say 15 stanzas? 15 verses arranged poetically in five stanzas of three verses each. And so when we began, kind of did an overview, and then in December we looked at the first stanza, the last three verses of Isaiah 52, which gave us an introduction to the divine servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah of Israel, our Redeemer. Last month we considered the second stanza, the first three verses in Isaiah 53, which described how He was rejected. And this morning we'll be focusing on the middle stanza, verses 4 through 6, which give us a moving description of the servant's suffering. That suffering, of course, is for you and for me. And those of you who were with us last Sunday, you may remember that Brother Alton Beale preached from Acts chapter 8, that passage about how the Lord directed Philip, the evangelist, to go down, and Philip came upon the Ethiopian ruler, the man who was perhaps the second in command of Ethiopia under Candace, the queen. And he was riding in his chariot. And do you remember what he was reading? He was reading Isaiah 53. And Philip comes alongside, joins him there in the chariot, and the Ethiopian asks Philip this question. He was puzzled. And he said in Acts 8:34, he says, "I pray thee, I ask you, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now sometimes people will say that Isaiah is describing, albeit a bit metaphorically, the suffering of the Jewish people. Those who are deniers that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah of the Jews would suggest that. We of course understand that the servant being spoken of in this passage is the Lord Jesus Himself. And frankly, we could conclude that apart from Acts chapter 8, but God has graciously given us in Acts 8 a statement that removes any doubt. Because the man asked Philip, he said, "Who is this passage talking about?" And the Bible tells us that Philip took that passage and preached unto him Jesus. And so we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that what's being described here in this passage is Jesus suffering and death on the cross. And folks, as these verses that we'll look at this morning make so clear, He died because of our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, our waywardness. He died for me, and He died for you. So let's read here verses 4 through 6 once again, just with that thought in mind. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The title of the message this morning is simply "The Suffering Servant." Suffering Servant. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful. We're sobered by the richness of the teaching in the book of Isaiah, in this chapter particularly, especially in these very important verses that we will consider this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love in sending your Son. Thank you for our Savior's love in giving Himself a ransom to pay for our sins. Thank you that He rose again, that He's seated at your right hand, and that He ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that He's coming again to receive those who have trusted in Him unto Himself. That where He is, there we may be also. We thank you that we will rule and reign with Him, not only 1,000 years, but for all eternity, for those who know Him as Savior. Father, we are thankful that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can receive eternal life, that we can be delivered from guilt, the penalty, the power of sin in our lives, all because of what Jesus has done. I pray, Father, that you would guide in this the short time that we have this morning. Direct my words, direct the thoughts of this, your people. Let your Spirit use your word powerfully in our lives, that we might be at once sobered and rejoicing to think of what's been done to pay for our sins. I ask your blessing in these minutes. In Jesus' name, I pray. There's certainly a lot of interconnectedness between verses 4 and 5 and 6, but we're just going to look at them one at a time, and I'm going to draw an observation from each. So the first observation I want to make on the basis of verse 4 is this. Jesus suffered to take away our sin. Jesus suffered to take away our sin. Verse 4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, before we really begin to examine verse 4, let me have you back up a verse and take a look at verse 3. I want you to notice in particular the key words, and there's three of them from verse 3 that are repeated in verse 4. Okay, so here's verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not." Okay, so did you see the three repeated terms there? Okay, verse 4, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So there's those three words, griefs, sorrows, esteem, that appear here again in verse 4 that were previously in verse 3. I mentioned last week that in this servant song, Isaiah uses several different words for sin, probably to show the different forms that it takes and the effects that it has. And the first two such words we said were the words sorrows and grief or griefs. And I also mentioned last time that the word translated grief or griefs here in verse 4 has the basic meaning of sicknesses or infirmity. So when we see these words, griefs and sorrows, it may seem like they are talking only about physical infirmities or emotional pressures. But the emphasis is that these are ultimately the results, the consequences of sin. And that doesn't necessarily mean directly in the sense that if you are suffering, if you are infirm, that there is some specific sin connected to that. But I'm speaking in the sense, and I think this is what Isaiah is drawing our attention to, is that the consequences of the fall, the consequences of sin in our lives, of sin in this world, is that there is sorrow, that there is suffering, that there is infirmity, that there are griefs. And you think about back at the very beginning when God gave that careful warning to Adam. And He said, "Don't eat of this particular fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And if you were to translate that expression literally, it would be dying. Thou shalt die. So from the fall on, there is the reality of sin. And there's spiritual death. And there is physical infirmity and dying and death. And there is suffering and sorrow and grief. And verse 3 tells us that Jesus was acquainted with those things. And it's not because He Himself was sinful. But He lived in a world full of sin with all its consequences. And He wept in His soul over the waywardness, over the iniquities, over the sin, over the results of sin in people's lives. And so we come to verse 4 and it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, that word "surely" in the Hebrew text is a word that's really kind of an exclamation point. And it emphasizes something that has happened perhaps rather unexpectedly. And the unexpectedness is this. In verse 3, Isaiah told us that He was despised. That we didn't esteem Him. And yet, surely, unexpectedly, amazingly, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows despite our rejection. You know, the choir sang that beautiful number this morning. And they sang about it, "I hear my own voice mocking and rejecting." So the writer of Isaiah is expressing that contrast. Here we were, we esteemed Him not. We rejected Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, experiencing all the consequences of our sin. And yet, amazingly, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now let me have you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, if you will. I want to talk a little bit about that word "born," where it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And it's a Hebrew word. We might write it in English as Nasa, N-A-S-A. And as we think about the word "born," we would, and even in this context, we appropriately would think of this, kind of along the lines of a burden being lifted from one person and given to another. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He's lifted them from us, taken them upon Himself. And certainly that's in view. But there's a little bit more to it, I think. And the word as it's used here, I think, means to bear away, to carry away. It's used that way in Leviticus 16, which is the great passage about the Day of Atonement. So let me just kind of summarize, and we're going to just look at a couple of verses here in Leviticus 16. But here in this passage about the Day of Atonement, one of the things that would happen is the people, the congregation, would bring to the door of the tabernacle, they were to bring two goats. They also brought a bullock, but we're going to just focus on these two goats that were brought. And the high priest would cast lots, and one goat would be identified as the Lord's goat, and the other goat, verse 8 tells us, would be identified as the scapegoat. Okay, we use that expression sometimes. And the Lord's goat, the one upon whom the lot fell, that this was the goat belonging to the Lord, it was sacrificed as a sin offering. And Aaron would take the blood from it, and he would go through the courtyard and into the holy place and then on into the Holy of Holies. Just this one time each year, he would go in there bearing the blood from that sacrificial goat, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And we're told that he did that as a satisfaction before God for the sins of the people for that year, if you will. And the point there being made is that God's broken law requires death and the shedding of blood. That's what the sacrifice of the first goat taught. But then there's this second goat. And that goat, the scapegoat, we might call him the goat of removal. Look at verse 21 in Leviticus 16 regarding that second goat. "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And we'll see some of those same words for sin in the next verse in our text. Now look at verse 22. It says, "And the goat shall bear," that's the same word, "shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So Moses says that the goat shall bear, shall nasa, the scapegoat will bear away all the sins of the children of Israel. They're carried off into the wilderness to a land not inhabited, the text says. So God shows by this that the death of Jesus Christ not only was his righteousness satisfied by the shedding of blood, but sins were removed, they were borne away. And our text says, surely he hath borne away our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He's carried them away into the wilderness, into a land uninhabited. Remember the words of John the Baptist? He said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 4. Verse 4, he's not talking about the punishment for our sins. That comes in the next verse. But in verse 4, he's talking about the taking away of our sin. And let me just ask you, dear person, have you let Jesus take away your sin? Has He borne away your sin to a land not inhabited, as far as the east is from the west? You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of both of those goats. He's the sacrifice, the shedding of blood to pay the penalty for sin. And He's the living goat that takes away the sin of the whole world and buries it away, carries it away, such that we might be forgiven, so that we might be spared from guilt and all the power and difficulties of sin. So the writer says, surely, okay, this is so, and yet, even against that, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, punished by God, and afflicted. There's some confusion here. And in the imagery that we actually have, Isaiah is writing this as if it is the nation of Israel at the second coming, when they have received the new covenant, when God has gloriously saved His people, and now they look back on the first advent, and they're puzzled, and they think about this. Oh, we despise Him. He came unto His own received Him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And yet, amazingly, surely, He hath borne away, taken away our griefs, carried away our sorrows. And yet, as He did that, we looked upon Him as one who was being punished by God as a blasphemer. That's the contrast that He's portraying there in the mind of redeemed Israel as they think, how could we have done that? And yet, surely, He was taking away their sins. And folks, there's a sense in which we ought to have that same confusion, that same recognition that while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. While we were rejecting, while we were mocking, as the choir sang about, while we were yet without Christ, unbelieving, steeped in sin, in bondage to sin, amidst all that, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, even while we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Maybe you're here this morning and you've still not trusted in Him. You're still, in that sense, rejecting, mocking, unbelieving. Dear person, He died for you. And through His death, your sin can be taken away. Jesus suffered to take away our sin. Secondly, Jesus suffered to pay the penalty for our sin. Verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. These verses remind us of the violence of Jesus' suffering and sacrificial death. The word wounded, the root meaning of that Hebrew word is to pierce or to bore through, like boring a hole. He was pierced for our transgressions. So these are words that suggest the cross explicitly. In Psalm 22, which is another great messianic passage, verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah says of Israel that one day they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And here we read, but He, the Lord Jesus, was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now I'm reminded of our Lord hanging there upon the cross. And the soldiers come and they plunge the spear into His side. They pierced His side. They pierced His hands. They pierced His feet. And as they pierced His side, forthwith there came out blood and water. So He was wounded. He was pierced because of our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised is the idea of being crushed, being broken in pieces. In a few minutes here, we will observe the Lord's table. And we'll look at those words that our Lord spoke at the Last Supper. And He says, "This is my body broken for you, bruised, crushed, shattered, if you will, for you." At least three times in the book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb that was slain. In one case, it says the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the word translated slain has the idea of slaughter, of butchery, of being killed violently. And folks, not to be too unsettling here, but the fact is Jesus suffered a violent death, and it's a death that I deserve and a death that you deserve. Goes on to say, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Chastisement is the idea of chastening, or of punishment, if you will. And when we read, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, that kind of sounds like the peace that was chastised, and maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense, but it might be better for us to understand it this way. The chastisement that was for our peace was upon Him. The chastisement which leads to our peace was upon Him. Or upon Him was the chastening, the punishment that brings us peace. And the word peace is the familiar Hebrew word shalom. And that's peace with God. That's the peace of God. That's well-being, spiritual well-being. And folks, He was punished to make it possible that we might be forgiven, that we might be freed from guilt, that we might have new life, abundant life, that we might be useful in God's plans and purposes, all those things. He was chastened so that we might experience that peace, that spiritual well-being. So here we have this kind of startling image. We see the servant punished on account of my sins, so that I can be freed from the appropriate consequences of my sins. The verse concludes this way, with His stripes we are healed. And I want to just take a couple minutes here, and I'll be brief, but just to talk about kind of a theological issue. If you were to read a systematic theology book, you would find a lot of pages addressing the theory of the atonement. Atonement speaks of the reconciliation of man to God brought about by Christ, both through His life and His death, especially through His death. And people will talk about theories of atonement. Well, what was behind it all? What was really happening when Christ died? What was the reason that He had to die? And there's lots of different ideas about this that have been articulated over the years, but we can kind of group them into three categories. One of them is the idea that Jesus' sacrifice has some relationship to His victory over the devil or Satan. A kind of the culmination of their epic conflict. And I would certainly agree that there is a great deal in the Bible about the relationship of the work of Jesus on the cross to the work of Satan. In fact, Genesis 3:15, the first glimpse of the gospel that we find in all the Bible that predicts the coming Messiah, the seed of woman. It says this. God says to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, who we now know to be the Lord Jesus, shall bruise, shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, it may seem, Satan, as if you get the victory, but ultimately you're destroyed in that. And 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So certainly, one of the things that the Lord Jesus accomplished through His death, through the shedding of His blood, was a basis for us to be freed from the clutches of sin and Satan, and it was a great triumph over Satan. But you know, folks, that's not the main idea. Another idea is that Christ died primarily as a powerful example. Okay? Jesus suffering with His creatures to evidence God's love for them and to awaken in them a loving response to God. Okay? They would say, the cross reveals the love of God and it produces faith and love in believers, which is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. I hope you're bothered by that statement. Now, where they come from is, for example, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." We can tell Peter has in mind Isaiah 53 as he speaks these words. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." But the fact is, Peter's speaking to believers. And he says, yes, there's the example of Christ's sacrifice, and you ought now, as a believer, live for Him. But that in no way, it's not our living that grants to us forgiveness and eternal life. It's what Christ did on the cross. And that leads to the correct understanding. And the terminology that's used on this, and it isn't important that you know the term, but just so you're familiar, is called penal substitution. Sometimes it's called vicarious atonement. And what that means, and what this passage, perhaps above all passages, teaches so plainly, is that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in my place. He didn't die just for my benefit. He died because of my sins. He died for my sins. And there's just that dramatic exchange, if you will, there. He takes my sin and suffers for them. And He gives to me His righteousness. He gives to me eternal life. He grants to me forgiveness because He died on the cross in my place. He suffered my penalty as my substitute. So Jesus died not only for our benefit, but He died for us very literally in our place, suffering and accepting the punishment we deserve. He paid the price, and as the songwriter has said, He paid it all. And that leads us to the final verse in our study this morning. Okay, we've seen that Jesus suffered to take away our sin. Jesus suffered to pay the penalty for our sin. Thirdly, Jesus suffered because of our sin. And as I said, these all kind of tie together. But verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." One writer summarized verses 4 through 6 this way. He said verse 4 is Israel's confusion. How could one they rejected take away their sin? Verse 5 is their conviction. But nonetheless, He was wounded for our transgressions. He died to pay for our sins. And then He says, verse 6 is Israel's confession. "All we like sheep have gone astray." We've turned, every one of us, to His own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Folks, that ought to be our confession as well. All of us, me, as a sheep, have gone astray. Luther said this. Luther said, "We all carry about in our pockets His very nails." All of us. If you look at these three verses and you go through and count it up, you'll find that 10 times you see the pronouns we, us, and our. And the writer's intent is to make this a very personal passage. It's not about them. It's not about you. It's about all of us. We, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, sheep go astray for a number of reasons. I suppose there could be many other things, but for one thing, they're stubborn. For another thing, they're short-sighted. For another thing, they're just downright stupid, foolish, we might say. And I would guess that those things could be aptly used to describe me. Perhaps you would reflect and think that those things could be aptly used to describe you. But folks, most especially, we go astray because we are sinners. We're aliens by birth. And it's our nature to go our own way and to do that which is right in our own eyes and to live life on our own terms and for ourselves. All of us, like sheep, that's our tendency. And we need to recognize that even as believers, we still struggle with that same sinful propensity to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has taken away our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the iniquity of us all was laid on Him. And that was done for this glorious result, that we might be forgiven, receive peace, and healing. Folks, as I think about Luther's statement, "We all carry about in our pockets His very nails," You know, the thought comes to me that sin is a bit like crucifying the Savior all over again. Understand that He died once for all. But there's just that kind of that struggle there that, you know, that I am reminded that every time I sin, it's like putting another nail. It's another sin for which the Lord Jesus died. And if you are a believer, if you've received His forgiveness, if you have trusted in His blood to wash away your sins, why do we keep sinning? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus has paid it all. Our guilt has been lifted, our penalty paid. And as we confess our sins day by day, He just reminds us of the cleansing that He has provided if we've trusted in Him. So in this passage, folks, we're gazing upon the just punishment for our sin. We're gazing upon the one who said, in effect, I'll die for them. I will endure the wrath of God for them so that they might know forgiveness of sin, freedom from fear of future wrath, reconciliation with my Father through my sacrifice, and an eternal relationship with Him. Spiritual life, spiritual prosperity, all that because Christ paid the penalty, took away our sins, bore the consequences of our iniquities, and gives to us His righteousness. That's what Jesus has done for us. And I wonder, dear person, have you received Him as your Savior? And if you have, are you living in gratitude for what He's done? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus suffered to take away your sin. Jesus suffered to pay the penalty for your sin. And Jesus suffered because of your sin, and yet He freely offers forgiveness and new life for each one. In a minute, I'm going to have Brother Jeff come and lead us in singing the song, He Was Wounded for Our Transgressions. That's hymn 165 in our songbooks. The words to this hymn were written by an American named Thomas Chisholm, who lived in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. And Chisholm wrote something like 1,200 poems, and many of them published, many of them set to music, but this is perhaps the most well-known. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. For our guilt, He gave us peace. For our bondage, gave release. And with His stripes, our souls are healed. Before we actually sing those words, we're just going to have a couple moments of invitation and examination. Let me ask you if you would stand to your feet.